Tonight's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in your faith, buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. This moment, I would invite all the children who wish to attend the children's church to be dismissed up to the front of the sanctuary. We're at a very particular point in this book, after having the opening chapter full of prayerful reflection. And there was thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and then intercession in verses 9 through 14. And then Paul makes this transition in this glorious hymn of exaltation of Christ in verses 15 through 20. And he takes off on a little bit of a theological reflection for the remainder of that chapter, and then proceeds to articulate kind of his personal vision statement of ministry in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Then he makes a switch in chapter 2. In the first five verses, he talks about the specific reason for writing this book. It's taken him some time. He's wanted to set things up through his prayer and through his invitation to meditate on Jesus. And the problem that he sets up in the book is that they have been encountering fine-sounding arguments that threaten to derail their faith. In response to that, Paul summarizes all that the prayers that he's been making up to that point toward, and then transitions to what the rest of the epistle is going to be about. And so in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he talks about being rooted and built up in Jesus, strengthening the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And the rest of the book is an unfolding of what exactly it means to be rooted in Christ. It really comes down to this, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. Karl Barth, the brilliant Swiss theologian, perhaps the greatest and most influential theologian of the 20th century. I mean, this guy was brilliant. He wrote literally millions of words in hundreds of books and articles. Hands down, one of the most influential theologians of that time period. Now, toward the end of his life, he was on a visit, tour of some seminaries in America, and was asked by, you know, an enterprising American seminary student who didn't want to read all the millions of words of Barth, who just asked him, "Can you just summarize the essence of your message?" Now, how American, right? You just give me the bullet point. Barth paused and turned to the student and said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Doesn't it come down to that? It comes down to Jesus, his love for us. All of theology entering into this intimate relationship with Jesus, being rooted in that, having our center of being so thoroughly immersed in who Jesus is, that the fullness of Christ for us becomes fullness in Christ. That we find ourselves complete, that we find and discover who we were intended to be in the simple truth of Jesus. But it is a simple truth that requires spiritual eyes to see. So I invite us just to take a minute of silent reflection between you and the Lord as you invite God to meet you wherever you're at, whatever issues it's swirling around in your life. Just take this moment of sacred space to ask the Lord to unfold a vision of Christ to you that would captivate you, that would let you know that Jesus loves me, for the Bible has told me so. It is this discovery of who we are in Jesus that so transforms our lives that, Lord, we seek to know more deeply. It's what sends us to South Africa. It's what compels us to search the Scriptures. It's what invites us to repent and resolve anew to follow hard after you. By your Spirit, illuminate us, strengthen us, transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul warns here, see to it, beware, on your guard. He sternly warns the Colossians about philosophy. Now, in doing that, he's not, you know, it's not like he has something against Plato or Aristotle in this instance. The term philosophy, you know, can mean that, and Paul does talk about Epicureans and Stoics that he had to debate in Acts chapter 17, but the term philosophy can be used more broadly. In fact, the early Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes as the three philosophies of Judaism. So you begin to realize that for that time period, even now as well, philosophy can be a specific thing, you know, like people like Plato and Aristotle and Hume and those folks that you have to read about when you get to college, but it can be a general thing that's more akin to what we mean when we ask someone, you know, what's your philosophy of life? What's your philosophy of business? What's your philosophy of dating? You know, what is it that is your basic view on how things work and the source of your beliefs? Now, to speak of philosophy as hollow and deceptive means that it's not only wrong, but it's seductively wrong. That there are dangers in which we might hardly recognize the trouble we're in until it's too late and we're caught in the web. It's what Proverbs 16, 25 talks about when it says, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. There's a way of looking at life, of engaging with life, that is seductively captive. And there are two sources that Paul talks about in this passage of seductive captivity. The first is human tradition. You know, it's that received wisdom that passes on from generation to generation that's almost just axiomatic. We don't question it. It comes in a form of teaching, of commandments, of things that your parents told you, things you learned in school, of powerful narratives, cultural stories that seem to shape us. And because of their pervasiveness, it informs our basic orientation to life. Now, not all traditions are bad. Some are very, very good. But in this instance, the fact that it's described as human tradition means that Paul is after a worldview that's rooted in a fundamentally human perspective. It's kind of like a practical atheism. And this is true for even us who attend church regularly. We are always on the verge of a practical atheism, being more thoroughly shaped by what we have received as just that axiomatic wisdom of our culture. So that's one source of captivity. The other is this, you know, basic principle of this world. Now, this is a notoriously difficult phrase to translate. Other translations of the Bible, you know, translate the phrase by the term elemental spirits. And because of the presence of powers and authorities in verses 10 and 15, and Paul later on, we'll get to this in a subsequent sermon, Paul's later arguments about the worship of angels, I think the other versions, other than the NIV, may be onto something by highlighting the notion that as opposed to human traditions, you know, those things that we receive from our culture as one source of seductive captivity, Paul here is emphasizing that there are, in fact, spiritual forces in this world that are pressing themselves upon you and seeking to shape your value system. I think this is critical. We tend to think of sin more along the lines of individual, discrete, immoral acts. Oh, I just screwed up. I looked at, you know, I looked at a person lustfully, or I told this white lie. And we tend to think of sin as the accumulation of individual immoral acts. But here, Paul gets at a more fundamental and problematic issue. And that is the human predicament is as complex as life itself. The problem isn't only individual immoral acts. The problem is that life itself is this web that seems to encompass all of who we are. It's a whole orientation that rejects or ignores God to its ultimate demise. I was reading a Time magazine article recently on the rise of the one-child family in America. And, you know, there's been some kind of received wisdom that if you just have one child, you might tend to, you know, raise a selfish child because they don't have any other siblings to fight with and kind of work life out. But there have been a number of studies showing that that may, in fact, not be the case. That, you know, one child just does really well. It's more important the context of the family itself being healthy. That seems fine. That's great. I found the article very illuminating, helpful. But then it couldn't just end there. It was obvious that the author of the article had one child and really had a point to make. Not that their child was going to end up being okay and not so selfish after all. But the article started shifting and talking about, actually, maybe everyone should just have one child. Because some studies in Europe indicated that parents with only one child tend to be happier at various stages of life because there's just less stress. And I was deeply disturbed by that article. Now, it may be, in fact, true. Having two kids does certainly add stress. I can testify to that. But it struck me that there was an underlying assumption that was unquestioned in this article, that the highest goal of parenting should be to achieve a situation that maintains your happiness. So you got to have a number of kids that would ensure a level of personal happiness in your life. Now, that's important. I mean, I want to be a happy person, right? So if parenting certainly should contribute to that. But this is just so fundamentally modern. Is it possible that equally important as personal happiness is sanctification? That maybe God gave us families to sanctify us? To teach us sacrificial love? I don't pick on the article as being out there because we are a part of this. We are a part of the fabric of a society that so elevates personal happiness that it just is just an unquestioned value of our lives. And so, gosh, I don't like this small group. It just doesn't do it for me. Because my comfort is really the most important thing. Whatever it may be, may the Lord start to unpack for us what is that received wisdom that just shapes who we are, but in the end may lead to our destruction. But Paul invites us to consider another way, that our lostness needs to be transformed by Christ's fullness And so he goes on in verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, the term in bodily form certainly refers to Christ's body, his physical body, and therefore, you know, talks about Jesus' incarnation, that God became incarnate, just as the songs we sang moments ago, that God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore, this is a bold statement of a most remarkable truth, that God walked among us, took on flesh and blood. But if the incarnation were the sole point of this passage, I think Paul would have used the past tense. He would have said something like, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lived in bodily form. If the incarnation, the fact that Jesus took on bodily form, was the main point of this assertion. But it's not. He uses the present tense, I think very purposefully. It's not, yes, of course it is the fact that Jesus came and took on bodily form. But what Paul is getting at is this is not just a doctrinal statement. It is a call to confidence. This term bodily form later is translated in verse 17 as reality, the reality of Christ. It is a metaphor. You know, we have this metaphor too. When we want to say that something just is really tangible and real, so real, it's like flesh and blood. We even use that kind of illustration today, this kind of metaphor, this language. What Paul is getting at here is that God, flesh and blood, in Jesus, gave reality to God's presence in our lives, made it tangible, made it solid in a way that we can engage and bank on. It's a call to believe that in the circumstances of our lives, Jesus is solidly present. And when I was growing up, and nowadays we say stuff like, oh, it's wicked or whatever. But, you know, back in the 70s, when I was growing up, we'd say stuff like, man, that's solid. You know what I mean by that, right? That's just solid, man. That is what Paul is after. Jesus, solid. He's solid. He makes tangible and solid and real the workings of God in our lives. I think the feebleness of American Christianity is because we are feeble at two critical points. First, that we really don't believe Jesus is solid. We may sing it, but in where we live, we don't believe it, that he really is solid. Or perhaps maybe we do believe it, but we don't believe that we are connected to it personally. Jesus may be solid for someone else, but he's not solid for me. I don't believe that there's a connection personally. And Paul declares here that no, he is the solid reality of all that God intends for you. And so the fullness of deity becomes fullness in Christ for us. But how do we get into this location of being in Christ, solidly shaped? Paul uses the two great symbols, the two great rituals of God's people, circumcision and baptism, to answer this question. In verse 11, in him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's promise to him, but also as a sign of Abraham's special status to God. And from that point on, it became this initiatory rite of every male into God's people. And through that, the males, the family as well. Circumcision became almost like a badge of identification. This is how we knew that we are part of God's people. That's why David responds to Goliath's challenge by saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the living God? Circumcision became a badge of identification. You know, this is the uncircumcised Philistine. This is an outsider. The special status is for the circumcised. Yet circumcision was always just a sign pointing to a deeper reality. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. Circumcision always, always intended to represent that spiritual heart surgery that cuts away everything that prevents us from loving God and being loved by God. And so Paul describes circumcision as the putting off of the sinful nature. But notice here, he goes further. It's a circumcision done by Christ. Here, Paul is using circumcision as a metaphor to represent Christ's death on the cross. It's in the cutting off of Christ's life. It's in the circumcising of Christ's life, when it was cut off, that the full meaning of circumcision is realized. Jesus is cut off so that we could be cut into the plan of God, that we could be grafted into God. Jesus died as our substitute. He was cut off from God's pleasure so that we can be cut into it. He was cut off from the land of the living, not just in a physical sense, but in this solid reality sense, so that we could be grafted into it. Jesus was our substitute, and in so doing, our circumcision. But Jesus doesn't only exchange places with us at that cross. Jesus invites us into this profound union where his cross becomes our cross. And so in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So he moves this image of baptism describing our immersion into the solid reality of Christ, that the fullness of Christ becomes the basis of our fullness, our satisfaction in Christ. Eight times, in this passage alone, eight times, Paul speaks about the believer being in Christ or with Christ. Substitution speaks of Jesus dying for us, being cut off for us so that we could be cut in. But union reveals, I think, an even more profound mystery. This mystery that we have died with him. Not only did Jesus die for us, but we died with him. When Jesus died on the cross, we died on the other side. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. When Jesus rose, we rose with him. His death becomes our death, and union means that his life becomes our life. This is the mystery that Paul is seeking, is beseeching us in the power of the Spirit to enter into. That we have died, we have been buried, and we have been raised with Jesus. This is something that I'm going to explore further in the next few weeks, so I'm going to leave it at that, but simply to bring us to, for the moment, a few implications that this particular passage draws out, that if Jesus died for us as our substitute, as our circumcision, and we have died with him and been raised with him in this union, so what? What happens? It is the so what that Paul unfolds in the next several verses. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. If our problem is that sin kills relationships, that sin deadens our sensitivity to one another and to God, then God's solution obviously needs to involve making us alive. And he does this very thing in verse 13, that in his humanity, Jesus experiences death. He dies with us in this ultimate act of fidelity toward humanity. He goes down with the ship. You know, Nathan went through this two-year phase of just being absolutely enamored with the Titanic. We had to do all things Titanic. We have this whole, like, bookshelf stuff of Titanic stuff. And Captain Smith, the captain of the Titanic, you know, there are a lot of things he screwed up, obviously. I mean, it sunk, so he failed. But one thing he did not fail in was, as the captain of the ship, he went down with it. There was no question that he was going to go down with the ship. It was his bounden duty to go down with it. Jesus does this. He is the captain who refuses to let humanity go down and to spare himself of suffering. He goes down with the ship.
so that we may come up with him. In his humanity, he experiences death. In his divinity, he conquers death. And he has this infinite capacity to absorb the deadening impact of sin and still have abundant life to share. This inexhaustible resource of life that swallows up the deadening impact of sin, and in response and leftover gives us the gift of life. God made you not simply alive by Christ. Now that's a fabulous gift, to be made alive by Christ. But God made you alive with Christ. It is a gift of communion and sympathy and empathy that God seeks to communicate. That salvation is not so much a what we get from God, eternal life. It is a who we get. A captain who goes down with the ship to bring us up with himself. He makes us alive. Is there some relationship in your life that needs resurrection? I mean, you just think, oh gosh, I have totally messed up this relationship. Or it's so messed up that you don't want to resurrect it. Perhaps there's a painful relationship you have with a parent that you just want to leave buried. What God invites us into is this solid reality that he goes down with us in order to raise us up. That even the relationships in our lives that appear most destitute of hope, Jesus can resurrect. He made us alive with himself. But he doesn't stop with that. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is probably the metaphor that appears most often in our evangelistic presentations. It's one of the things that was shared with me in my early years of becoming a Christian. It's this basic idea behind this analogy, perhaps you've heard it yourself or have used it, of the just but loving judge. Say my father was a judge, and I was caught speeding or something like that. If my case came before him, he would have to convict me if he were a just judge. He'd have to look at me and say, well, yes, in fact, you were caught speeding, guilty. But because he's a loving judge, he proceeds to pull out his own wallet and pay for my fine. And so he is both just and loving simultaneously, recognizing and condemning the debt of sin, but paying for it out of his own infinite resources. It's a beautiful illustration. Of course, the analogy fails to go on and say that I probably would be grounded for the rest of my life, but you know, so be it. But the point is that in Christ, we have forgiveness. That as God's creature, we owed God our devotion, our obedience, but we have failed him and have accumulated a debt of sin that imprisons us in the present and will damn us in the future. Yet Christ, as our perfect representative, bears that penalty on our behalf. And as he dies on the cross and breathes his final breath, he pronounces the words, "It is finished." As if to say the transaction of the soul in which humanity's sin and debt, this mound of debt, is being paid for, paid in full. And those who come to Christ are absolutely forgiven. I still marvel at that. I still struggle with that. Can God really forgive me? I practice Protestant penance all the time. See, I think that when I sin, it's not enough just for me to say I'm sorry. I have to kind of do something to make it up for God. Because that's how most of the relationships we have in life work. I don't really believe that God's forgiveness is truly thorough and complete. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to practice Protestant penance, having an extra quiet time because I sinned. Or feeling so badly because I've sinned that I can't have my quiet time, which is just the reverse of Protestant penance. It's Protestant cowardice. Christ forgives you completely so that you don't have to buy it off and you don't have to be afraid of coming back to him. Do you know that kind of forgiveness? Because if you do, you will be set free. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This imagery of triumph derives from the Roman celebrations. After a great military victory, the Caesars would often parade down this main route in Rome, and behind them would be trailing all the captives of the armies that he had conquered, to make a public spectacle of them, shaming them, and declaring to the entire world that, hey, I'm top dog. What Christ is doing here is declaring that he is top dog. That all those things that seem to bind us, those powers and authorities, those demonic forces that are in this world, that constantly seem to trip us up, those social structures and cultural values that become so ingrained in who we are that we almost can't seem to fight them because they are ourselves. We look in the mirror and we are the enemy because it is so deeply ingrained in us. All these things, Christ says he has dominion over, that there is a power that liberates us from the power that seems to threaten to bind us. The fullness of Christ's deity is the basis of the fullness of our deliverance in Christ. I'm often brought back to this powerful illustration of Albrecht Dürer. If you know who he is, he's this Renaissance painter that really created a whole genre of etchings. There may be at some point in your life where you've come across the etching of the praying hands. It's become almost emblematic of prayer in Christendom. Two hands that are clasped this way, just gently. You see them, they're striped with veins and gnarled, and they are in this kind of perfect sense of devotion and submission to God. Just the image of two hands. It's all over the place. This is Albrecht Dürer's etching, based off of Albrecht Dürer's etching. There's this wonderful story behind it. In 1490, Albrecht Dürer and his best friend, Franz Nickstein, were, they were starving artists. They were trying to break into the art world to teach themselves how to paint and sculpt and all those things that the early Renaissance artists were doing. But they just could not get enough money to go study with the masters. And so they had to spend their time in manual labor. Finally, the two of them looked at each other, Franz and Albrecht, and said, we're just never going to make it if we're just going to be laborers all our lives. So they decided to flip a coin, basically, to say whoever won, that person would go off and study with all the masters while the other person stayed home and earned a living on the farm, paying for the other person's education. And then they would switch places. Well, Albrecht won the toss, and he went off and traveled throughout Europe and became a fabulous artist, renowned artist. Finally, when he made enough money to support both himself and Franz, he returned back home to Franz, only to discover a man whose hands had been so ruined by manual labor that he would never become an artist. One day, Albrecht walked into the room in which Franz was having some personal time with his Lord. And he saw Franz in a position of devotion and supplication to God. Albrecht quickly sketched his hands, those gnarled hands that for the sake of friendship sacrificed itself for someone. Jesus does this. He is a friend so deeply in love with you, whose gnarled body on the cross, whose loyalty with you means he will plumb the depth of your life, whose passion to be engaged in your life and to bless you, to send you off to art school, to see you flourish in the ways that God intends you to flourish, made the sacrifice on the cross worthwhile. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Jesus, you have come into this world not to flaunt the fact that fullness of deity dwells in you, but to invite us into that fullness, to find in you life, forgiveness, deliverance, to discover in you a love so passionate, a loyalty so enduring, that it would go down with the ship to raise us up. Whatever those issues in our lives that seem to plague us, that we just can't seem to shake off, whatever bitterness or broken relationship that we seem to just carry like that albatross around our neck, we bring to you this evening and ask that in your fullness, we would find satisfaction. We pray this in the glorious name of you, Jesus, our friend and Savior. Amen.